I'd like to introduce to you tonight Brandon Britton.
But just as you're reading through your Bible going forward the next week or so, pay attention to how much meals are referenced in Scripture. There was a time, we've kind of drifted from this, but generally speaking in history, mealtime was a very intimate time of fellowship for people all throughout history. And I don't think it's coincidental that when God instituted all of these different special occasions that He wanted Israel to remember, He usually built them around a feast where people would sit together, and they would enjoy a meal together, and they'd enjoy that time of fellowship together. And I want you to think about all the different times that you've sat down in somebody's home or at a restaurant together with friends or family, and all the great memories and all the great conversations and all the fellowship that you've enjoyed around the meal. And I've got to enjoy that this week, and that's allowed me to get to know a lot of you in a way that I probably wouldn't have otherwise. It's hard to get to know people shaking a hand at the back of a door, but inviting me to sit down and eat with you has really meant a lot. You've taken good care of me, and that means a lot, and I've gotten to get to know you, and that really makes me thankful. I'll tell you all this, that we sometimes overlook, and I think it has to do with our culture in the South, what we would call just common hospitality. Now, I know that probably all of you were raised like I was. You know, if somebody comes over, you offer them something to eat, you offer them something to drink, you know, you just, like my big mama's house, you better go hungry because you're eating whether you are or not. So don't eat before you go because she's not going to let you leave until you've eaten something. Because she grew up in a time when that was the way you demonstrated love and hospitality. And sometimes we just kind of think of it as just politeness. I want to tell you it's more than that. Remember in Matthew chapter 25 when Jesus, and I'm not suggesting that this is the only thing that determines whether or not you go to heaven or hell, but when Jesus was drawing a line and dividing up people as to who was going to be told to enter in and who was going to be told to depart, one of the things that He included in that list was, I was hungry and you fed me. That meant something to Him. And I think it meant something beyond hospitality. It meant, you're welcoming me in as if I were your family. You see a need that I have, and you made it your decision to meet that need. So I want to seriously, seriously thank you for that act of faith and kindness that y'all have showed me this week. Now, if you will, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. That's where our study is going to be taking place tonight. If you're under 30, you may not know what I'm talking about, but everybody north of 30, I'm sure you remember. There was a time long before cable television and satellite television and 600 channels of nonstop entertainment. There was a time when you had about three channels. Back in the days of UHF and VHF, and people would have these great big antennas in their yard. Sometimes they'd have those rabbit-eared antennas on the back of their television. Sometimes, if your reception wasn't good, you'd put tinfoil on it and wiggle it around to try to get it to come in just right. Well, back in those days when you didn't have a remote unless you had a child, and you'd say, get up and turn that channel, and then you had a remote, and they'd go up and turn it for you, every now and then, the screen would go blank, and you would hear for 30 to 60 seconds the most awful, high-pitched alarm that you've ever heard in your life. And it would just keep on beep, just going right through for 30 seconds or 60 seconds. Now at the end of it, an announcer's voice would come on and say, this is a test of the emergency broadcast system. Had this been a real emergency, this warning would have been followed by instructions. And they would do that periodically to make sure that the system worked, and so that if there was something like maybe a tornado or a natural disaster or maybe even an attack on the country as had happened in the past, everybody's attention could be gotten and information could be given out. But I'll always remember, this is a test. Well, tonight we're going to take a test. And it's a test that the Lord gave His disciples a long, long time ago. But it's a test that every generation of Christians should take regularly. Now, I don't know how often. You might do it every now and then. You might do it once a year. You might do it once a week. But every one of us need to take this test. Now remember what the purpose of a test is. Purpose of a test is not to punish you. Purpose of a test is not to be mean. Teachers don't give tests just to be mean. Tests have a very specific purpose. Because prior to the test, you should have been learning things that you need to know and that you need to be able to master. Now, you could be talking about a driver's test. You could be talking about a hunter's test to get a hunting license. Or you could be talking about an algebra test. In any one of these situations, you're learning things, or should be, and the test is an ability. It's a factor to determine whether or not you know them. It's a standard to measure you is what it is. And this test that we're going to take tonight is not any different at all. As you and I come to a gospel meeting, we sit night after night. We come to Sunday school week after week. We're in our Bible classes every Wednesday night. We study our Bibles on our own throughout the week. Listen to it on tape. Listen to sermons online. All of that sort of thing. We're learning all sorts of things. We're bringing in all type of information that God has given to us to help us to be ready for the great test. And this test that we're going to take tonight is a good opportunity for us to see if we have gone beyond learning and put it into application. Mark chapter 6, I want us to get the context before we go any further, because you really need to understand this day in order to understand greater the mindset of Jesus at this moment. Now, we don't have the time to go through the whole chapter. We're just going to have to look at a few snapshots as we go along. One of these snapshots is that Jesus' cousin, his dear friend and forerunner, John the Baptizer, has just been executed. Now, John had the audacity to stand before Herod and to tell him that the woman that he had was not his wife. Now, I don't doubt that they were legally married. They had gone through some type of marriage ceremony, but John was pointing out a fact to Herod, that woman is your brother Philip's wife. Philip was still living. And that meant that she was still Philip's wife, because as far as I understand, the vows that are taken in marriage is that we will be joined together until one of us dies. And that's not just a tradition in the United States, and that's not just a tradition in the church. That goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember in Matthew 19 when Jesus begins to describe marriage. He describes marriage as being between one man and one woman. We're living in a time right now where our society is literally redefining what marriage is. The only problem is we don't have the authority to define marriage any more than I have the authority to come to your house and take your things, or to come to your house and tell you how you're going to cut your grass and what color you're going to paint your bedroom. It's not mine. I don't have any authority to tell you what you're going to do with your things. And in the same fashion, man didn't invent marriage. And neither did government. Neither did the church. God did. And God defined it. And He said, a man and a woman, they choose to leave their father and mother. You don't have to do that. But if you're going to get married, you have to do that. And you leave father and mother, and the two of you join together and become one. Now again, you don't have to do any of that. But if you're going to get married, God says this is what it means to be married. And in His last statement on the topic, Jesus said this, what God joins together, man does not have the authority to put asunder, to divide it apart. Philip, his wife, the Bible doesn't tell us what happened. But we can know from what John says to Herod that he did not have a right to marry that woman. And that stand for the truth. Now, John wasn't just standing for the truth. Actually, what John was doing was one of the most loving things John could do. He was telling this man something that was going to keep him separated from God eternally, and he was telling it to him while he had an opportunity to repent of it. But ultimately, this is going to cost John his life. He's going to be beheaded. And Jesus is just going to find out about this. Everybody in here has lost a loved one. If you haven't, you're incredibly fortunate. Be patient, you will. We know the pain, the tragedy, the hurt of someone losing somebody they love. And even if it's expected, and I mentioned this I think the other day, we expect under the normal cycle of life people to grow older and pass away. That's what happens. We know that's what happens in life. But even when that happens, even when it's expected, even when it's someone that we know that they're getting close to the end, it still hurts because we love those people and we realize that at least for the remainder of our time on earth, we can't be with them, and that hurts. So I know that Jesus losing one of His friends and one of His family members and someone who is so important to Jesus' mission. His job was to pave the road for Jesus. The hills, He was to level. The valleys, He was to fill. So that when Jesus came, that He had this beautiful road that He could walk down and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And I know that when Jesus lost this loved one, it hurt Him. But He didn't just die of natural causes. It's not like John had a heart attack or died in his sleep or had had cancer for a long time and suffered and struggled. No, He was murdered. In cold blood, He had His head chopped off. And the only thing that can make death worse is unnecessary and unjustified death. Back in Pulaski, Tennessee, I've got a really great friend by the name of Greg Foster. Many years ago, I guess now it's probably been about 16 or so, give or take. His mama, Carolyn Foster, was a school teacher at Richland Elementary School. Carolyn went into work that morning just like she always did. She stood in the doorway of the hall waiting for the students to come in as the class was getting ready to begin that morning. And on that particular morning, a man, a boy, a high school student, walked in with a .22 rifle and started shooting. One of those bullets hit Caroline in the throat. And she died. We actually had this conversation after dinner just the other night. It was talking about what has happened to those boys that were involved in her murder and what their legal standing is right now. But you know what? Losing a loved one hurts. Losing a mama has got to be painful. But losing someone to such an unnecessary tragedy, there's no reason she should have died. That's got to hurt even worse. And to know that John left this life under such evil circumstances, it had to weigh on the Lord. But now there's another context you need to understand as well. Before any of this had happened, Jesus had sent His 12 out on a training mission, so to speak. When I read this, I get tickled because I say this is the origin of short-term mission trips right here. If you'll drop back in your Bible just a little bit in this chapter to verse number 7, it says that the Lord called the 12 and He began to send them forth two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits, commanded them they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, don't take scrip, bread, money in their purse, be shod only with sandals, and don't put on two coats, and they're going to go out and they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now the reason He tells them not to take all of that stuff is because they're not going to be gone for a year. They're not going to be gone long. They're going to be going out for just a short time. And they're not going a long distance. They're just kind of going to go around the villages round about where they are. And they're going to go out teams of two. And they're going door knocking essentially. They're going to go out and they're going to preach the kingdom of God. And so they're out kind of on a practice run now. Because keep in mind, not too long from now, He's going to give them pretty heavy responsibility. He would describe it in Matthew 16 like this. When He asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Peter spoke for the group and he said, "Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Elijah, or some they say you're some other prophet from the Old Covenant." And Jesus asked a very pointy question. "I want to know, who do you think I am?" Peter's answer was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus was so happy to hear Peter say this. And He says to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but My Father which is in heaven." He said, "Look, you're not calling Me the Son of God because you heard people saying it." And that's what word's going on. That's what's going around in the community. That's the rumor that's being spread. That's the sermon that you heard preached. No, you called Me the Son of God because you learned it from God. You know it in your heart to be true. And He says to Peter and to the rest of His disciples, "I am going to give unto you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." You ever stop to think about the power that He just gave them when He hands them those keys? Keys represent authority. Keys represent power. Keys open doors. Keys give access. And He says, "I'm going to give these keys to you." Any of you got any teenagers in your house that you had to give a pair of keys to? Maybe to an automobile? Boy, that's a tough thing to do, isn't it? I've got two drivers in my house. One, of course, is his license. The other one has his permit. We'll get his license likely in about September. Long before they ever leave the house with those keys, they had to go and they had to take a written test. And that test quizzed them on their knowledge and understanding of how cars operate and all the laws of the lands and things like that. And if they scored high enough on it, then they got what was called a driver's permit. That gave them the permission by the state to drive with one of their parents or with someone, I believe, over the age of 25 or something like that. There were restrictions, but they were allowed to do that. Now, they first had to demonstrate proficiency. They had to take a test to prove that they understood what the laws were and how you operate a car. When they pass that test, now they're given a greater test. And that is to learn how to operate that vehicle. And then at some point, if you want to get a license, you're going to have to take a driving test and sit with an instructor, and they're going to tell you to do a number of things, and they're going to judge you based upon your ability to perform the things in the test. Now, these boys started prepping for this long before they ever went and took any written or driving test. I can remember when the boys were little, and we lived on Vales Mill Road, and sometimes when we would be coming home, I'd pull off to the side of Vales Mill, and I'd say, "Come here." And I let them climb in my lap. Feet can't even get near the pedals, but they can sit in Daddy's lap and they can hold the steering wheel. And I'd work the pedals, the gas, and the brakes, and I'd let them steer us down the road and drive us towards home. And man, I can remember still very clearly when my parents let me do that. And you want to talk about a joy. You feel so grown. You feel so special because Mom or Daddy let you sit in their lap and steer. They get a little bit older and you graduate them up to the riding lawnmower. And you put them out there in the field and you let them drive that lawnmower around and get the feel of running that thing and not running over stuff. Or at least if they run over stuff, it's safe stuff like shrubs and cats and things like that and not people. Then they get a little bit older. And you put them in the pickup, but you put them on the back of the farm. Just let them drive around in the pasture. All by themselves, just driving around, learning how to work a clutch and a stick and enjoying that. And the only thing really they can hurt are the cattle. Cattle got enough sense to get out of the way when they see them coming, so they're really no harm. Then, of course, they take the written test, and then they start driving with you. And now they've got the keys in their hand, and they're driving, but you're sitting right there in the passenger seat working those imaginary brakes. How many of you have got a groove in the carpet on the passenger seat of your car right now? You've got a 16 or 17-year-old, you have that. But then there comes that day when they take that driving test. And this will just show you how messed up our government is. When the state of Tennessee says that this 16-year-old is responsible enough to operate a motor vehicle out on public highways. And you know what comes next, don't you? As soon as they get that license in their hand, it's still warm from the laminating machine. That hand goes out. I want them keys, don't they? Give me them keys. I want to drive. I've gone through all the tests. I've demonstrated it and I've proven it. Now, the reason you did all of that stuff from the time they were 2 years old up until 16 is because you realize driving a car is a serious business. You can hurt people. You can hurt yourself. And so you need a lot of practice to know that you're ready, to demonstrate that you're able. Jesus isn't giving them the keys to a Dodge. He's giving them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The thing that is going to determine whether or not a man is with God eternally or not. Salvation is in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Salvation is in the church. That's why in Acts 2, those who were gladly received the word and were baptized, that's why we're told there that the Lord added them to the church. And they were being saved. And He's given them the keys and He's going back to heaven. So yes, Jesus gave them a little test before He gave them the keys. And they went out on their door knocking campaign and they were preaching the gospel and they were casting out demons and they did all manner of good things. They healed the sick. And if you'll drop all the way down in this chapter to verse number 30, they come back and they gather themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. When I picture Jesus being surrounded by all of his disciples after this little short-term mission trip, I picture little kids coming home from school. If you got little ones at home that you go and pick them up or they ride the bus, and as soon as they hit the door, they start telling you everything that happened at school that day. They tell you about who pulled their hair and who got tripped on the playground and who colored on the walls and who snorted milk out their nose and who did everything. And they just tell, and they're so excited to tell you, look what I've done and this is what happened. And let me tell you something as a side note, it has nothing to do with the sermon. But to young parents or young people about to become parents, listen very, very clearly. I don't care what you're doing. I don't care how tired you are. I don't care how busy you are. Sit down and let them little ones tell you about their day. Listen to every word and give them your full undivided attention. Because if you want them to tell you what's going on in their life when they're 17, you better listen to what's going on in their life when they're 5. Start early building that relationship of trust, communication. And boy, they're telling Jesus, we were preaching and we were healing and we were casting out demons. Imagine how excited they must have been. I mean, think about it. I like to tell people sometimes when you read the Bible, just forget for a minute that you're reading the Bible and realize you're reading about something that literally, actually, physically happened to real people just like me and you. This isn't just a holy book. This is a history book as well. And I want you to picture these men doing these things. They've seen Jesus heal sick people. They've seen Jesus cast out demons. They've seen Jesus raise the dead. But you know what? I've seen Emeril Lagasse cook on the Cooking Channel. But I can't do what he does. And I wonder if they questioned whether or not they could do what Jesus did. So here's their chance. And can you picture the apostles maybe in a home? They're knocking on a door. They come into a home. They're sitting there and they're visiting and they're talking and they're trying to tell this family about the kingdom. And you know what? People are people. At all points in history, people are people. And can't you imagine a mom over here trying to cook supper? And you got a daddy over here and he's trying to fix a door that broke. Or maybe he's doing some other chore around the house. And here come these two preachers wanting to talk to him about the kingdom of heaven. And this preacher, we appreciate it, but you know, we're kind of busy and there's kids running around. And those apostles notice that one of those kids ain't running around. And the reason he's not running around, they notice, is because his legs are all mangled and twisted. And they realize that little boy can't walk. And I wonder if they made eye contact and kind of gave each other that, you thinking what I'm thinking, look. Husbands and wives, you know what I'm talking about, right? It's that look you give each other when you're tired of being where you are and you want to go, but you don't want to be impolite or anything. So you kind of give each other that look like, yeah, I know what you're saying. Let's go. And one of them, I don't know who would have been the first one, walked over to that child and would have said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I command you to rise up and walk. Now, we know Peter and John do it on the way to the temple after the church is established. There's a beggar there, not a blind man, but a lame man begging. And their response is, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have we will give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And that man stood up as if nothing had ever been wrong with his leg. And he's jumping and happy, and he goes along with them up to the temple to pray, and he goes on rejoicing. Now, they've been doing it for a while by that point. This probably is one of the first times they've ever done anything like this. And it's one thing to see Jesus heal somebody. It's another thing for you to have the faith to say, in His name, rise up and walk. But they do it. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you reckon they would have gotten those parents' attention at this point? They may not have been interested in the message of the kingdom before, but if you walk into their house and you heal their sick child, I promise you, you're going to have their undivided attention now. And remember, that was always the point of miracles. Miracles were not just about doing good deeds. Miracles served a purpose. And in Mark chapter 16, the very last verse of that book tells us that these miracles went along with the apostles confirming the Word. They had a purpose. It was to demonstrate that whoever was doing the speaking had the authority from God to speak on this matter. I love reading this part of the Scriptures because whenever we go on the campaigns with Latin American missions, one of the things that we often do is that we have medical campaigns. When we go down, we take doctors, nurses, pharmacists, optometrists, dentist, you name it, and we go and set up a mobile clinic and we provide free medical care to the whole community. Let me tell you something. You want to see a heart get opened up to listening to what the gospel has to say? You let a mama show up to that clinic. She's got a little 6 or 9 month old baby, and that baby's been screaming for 3 days and running a high fever, and it hasn't slept, and mama hasn't slept, and she is about this far from absolutely losing it. And she's scared, and she's worried, and she feels guilty because I'm the baby's mama. I should be able to make it feel better and take care of it. And the baby's sick. And he sees a doctor, he prescribes some medicine, they take it and go home, and in 2 days that fever's gone, that baby's fine and smiling and happy, and mama's had a good night's sleep, and you know what happens that night? She shows up at the gospel meeting because she's interested now. She wants to hear more about these people who don't know her, who will come to other parts of the world and use their own money to do it just to be able to help her and her child to get better and to talk to her about the one that they serve who they call Jesus. It's always work. And they're telling Jesus all this and He's dealing with the grief and tragedy of a loss of a loved one. And the joy of His students demonstrating their great faith and showing that they're worthy. And the exhaustion of constantly having people tug at you. You may hear one of the most common things I hear from young mothers or new mothers. I just want somebody to not be touching me for 5 minutes. Because those little kids, they're beautiful and precious and special. But they need a lot of attention, don't they? And they're constantly tugging at the sleeve. They're constantly climbing in your lap or on your shoulder or coming with a runny nose and driving their car up through your hair and spilling their food on your clothes. And I, more than anything, I've heard mama say, just everybody get back. Don't anybody touch me for the next 5 minutes. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus? Everywhere you go, you're either surrounded by people who hate you and are trying to kill you or find some flaw in you, or you're surrounded by people who want you to heal them or do something for them, and people are grabbing at you and throngs of people are surrounding you. Can you imagine how emotionally and physically tiring it would be to deal with that on a day-to-day basis? He's dealing with grief. He's dealing with joy of His disciples. He's dealing with the burden of everybody just wanting a piece of His time. And Jesus says, guys, it's time for a vacation. In verse number 31, He said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so as much to eat. Now, several things we need to unpack from here. One of them is this idea of their coming and going. Is it seems that there were throngs of people coming up, and as soon as He gets them taught or healed or whatever it is He does, and they leave, here comes another group. Another wave comes in. And it's just constant. So much so that He hadn't even had time to stop and eat. You ever been that busy? You get to working and working, and then all of a sudden around 2 o'clock, you kind of start feeling a little woozy, or your stomach gets to rumbling, and you realize, I didn't even eat today. I've been so busy, I forgot to eat. Well, that's the situation that He's in. And so He says to the disciples, let's go away into a desert place. Now, don't think He means the desert in the sense of like sand and no water. In fact, I believe down around verse 39, He's going to tell these people to sit out on the green grass. He's referring to a deserted place. In other words, He's saying, let's go somewhere where nobody else is. We need to get away. Need a day off. He said, let's go rest. And this is very important. He says, let's rest for a while. He doesn't say, let's rest for good. But it's okay to take a day off. Everybody needs to take a day off every now and then. But you don't need to retire yet, not until your job's done. Verse number 32, they departed into a desert place by ship privately. Nobody else invited. Jesus and His apostles. This is a family vacation. We're leaving all of our troubles behind. All these people, all these demands, they'll be here Monday morning. You ever left on Friday like that? You're looking at your desk and you're thinking, you know what? It'll be here Monday. I just got to get out of here. I'm going to go crazy. That's where they are right now emotionally. And I know the apostles are tired. Let me tell you something. Coming back off a mission trip, I know you guys are. We're usually gone a week. Kevin has told me, you know, they're going like 3 weeks at a time, and on 36 and 9 hour plane flights, dealing with crossing time zones and international datelines and jet lag. When we come back this past year, when we came back from Central America, the very first thing, there were two things we wanted. Number one, we wanted a hot shower. Number two, we wanted Cracker Barrel. We wanted some biscuits and gravy, fried chicken. We wanted some good old Southern food. I'd eaten all the rice and beans that I could stand. I wanted some home-cooked food. And then when we got done with that, we went out of the house and we spent the next several days just at home. We were exhausted. We didn't want to go anywhere. We didn't want to do anything. We just wanted to be home. And I imagine the apostles were pretty tired because they were walking the whole way. At least we had airplanes and stuff to get us where we needed to go. Only problem is, verse 33 says, the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them and came together unto him. And when Jesus came out, he saw much people. How many of you right now have a calendar? And somewhere probably around June or July on that calendar, written in red, is vacation in big bold letters. Probably circled and stars and everything around it. You're working all year waiting for that week when you take off and you get away from everything and you put all of it behind you. It's just relaxation and eat good food and sleep late and take naps and all that good stuff to kind of recharge your battery before you come back and hit it again. Now I want you to imagine, let's say you're a school teacher. And all year you're dealing with grades and kids and parents and conferences and all of that stuff, but you're counting down the days to a vacation. The day comes, you load up your car, you get in the car and you head there, and as soon as you walk into the hotel lobby, you got your suitcases under your arm and you're already shifted onto island time. You're going to kick back and relax, and when you walk in that lobby, you see a line of parents saying, "Miss Johnson, can I just have a couple minutes of your time? I know you're on vacation, just won't take but a minute." And the next one behind him says, "I want to talk with you. My son did not make a C. My son is not a C student." How would you feel in that moment? That's exactly what Jesus just walked into. Everybody he's leaving that he's been healing and teaching and all of that, he steps out of the boat to start his vacation, and there they are. Do you know what the next passage says, though? If this was written about you and me, it would probably read differently. It would probably say, when he came out, he saw much people and was moved with frustration. You have got to be kidding me. You people can't give me one day off. I give and I give and I give. You can't leave me alone for one day. Seriously, this can't wait till tomorrow. Or moved with disappointment. We're talking about Jesus, not us. It says, when he saw them, he was moved with compassion. And he tells us why. Because he saw them as sheep in need of a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He did not look at them as a burden. He didn't look at them as a problem. He didn't look at them as an obstacle or an inconvenience. He looked at them as people who were lost and hurting and just needed somebody to guide them. They're sheep just wandering around. They need a shepherd. And he said, "I'm the good shepherd. It's what I came to do." But now here's the problem. It wasn't just Jesus' day off. In verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, "This is a desert place. The time is far past." The disciples say, "Lord, checking my watch, it's the end of the day. About time to wrap this up. You know, if we quit now, we can probably still get a little bit of fishing before sunset." See, they just came off a mission trip. They've been healing sick people and they've been teaching the gospel. They've been doing the Lord's work. And they're ready to take a day off and relax and enjoy it. And then here come these people all of a sudden saying, "Hey, we want you to teach us and we want you to feed us. We want you to heal us." And they go along, they work, they serve all day long. And they've kept their mouth shut, but now they're saying, "Okay, Lord," verse 36 says, "send them away. Lord, tell them to go home. Time to go. I know Daddy hates it when I say this, but if you're visiting my daddy's house, he's watching his clock on the sermon because he got a 2-hour drive to get back home. He got 10 o'clock bedtime. 10 o'clock, you're at my daddy's house. You're going to see him start walking the rooms, flipping off the lights. And if you don't get the hint then, he's going to go to his bedroom door and say, "Y'all, I'm going to bed. Y'all lock up." He's letting you know, it's time to go home. Okay? Time to leave. And the disciples are letting Jesus know, and the people know, okay, it's time to go home, everybody. It's time to leave. Jesus, send them away. Now, I know what the text says. It says that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And I don't mean to evil surmise, but I'm basing this on looking at all the accounts of this same event. And do you realize that in other accounts it tells us that these people were so hungry that they had begun to faint? These people are falling out on the floor. Now the apostles, it seems, are worried about them not having anything to eat. Say, "Lord, you need to send them on so they can go get something to eat while there's still time." But in order to come to Jesus and say that, they're literally having to step over people who've passed out from hunger and say, "Lord, tell them to get up and go home. Tell them to go get something to eat." I think these guys just want these people gone. You know why? Because their disciples just wanted to get rid of them. This is not our problem. The fact that you didn't bring anything to eat is not my problem. Nobody invited you to start with. And here's where the test comes in for me and you. Are we more like Jesus or are we more like Jesus' disciples? You know, sometimes I have found when myself or when other people do what Jesus would do, sometimes the church doesn't like it. Sometimes Christians don't like it when other Christians behave exactly like Jesus would. I don't know if it's because of fear or shame or guilt, it makes them look bad or what it is, but sometimes we give in to peer pressure and we want to make sure that we fit in and act just like everybody else when it may be the case that we're needing to be acting like Jesus. And on this particular occasion, these disciples are not acting like Jesus. He's showing compassion. They're showing frustration. Get rid of them. Not my problem. And before you think we don't do this, let me ask you, how many times have you found out that somebody or something was in need? And that first thought that crosses your mind is, "Oh, ain't my problem. I saved my money. I planned ahead. Not my problem. It's not my fault that you can't solve this or deal with that. You should have thought of that before." And I'm not saying that it's our job to solve everybody in the world's problem, but I am saying this. It's our job to look at people with compassion. How many times have you been shown compassion? How many times have you been on the end of you were unwise, you made bad decisions, and somebody else bailed you out? His disciple says, "It's not my problem, it's somebody else's." But I want you to notice how Jesus answers verse 37. He said unto them, "You give them something to eat." These people need food, you feed them. You know what Jesus said? It is your job. It is your problem. What do you think I called you for? Do you think I called you to sit in a church building? Is that what I called you for? Did I call you to have positions of authority and power and prestige? No, I called you to be a servant. So serve. You want to be like me? You want to follow me? This is what I do. Remember what we said on Sunday? He humbled himself. Being found in fashion as a man, he took upon him the form of a servant. Jesus said, "I did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister." You want to follow me? You got to be a servant. So you feed them. Since they couldn't get away with saying, "It's not my problem," now they go to plan B, which is to make excuses. "Well, we hadn't got enough food to feed everybody. Let's dig in our pockets. We got, 200 penny worth? We hadn't even got enough money to buy everybody something to eat. We can't feed them. We can't do it." They're making excuses why they can't do what God said is their job to do. Makes me think of Moses way back in Exodus 3 and 4. God said, Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I'm gonna bring my people out of bondage and I'm going to use you to do it. And Moses started going off. Well, I'm not a good speaker. And well, they won't listen to me. And well, I don't have any authority. And well, I just really don't want to do it. And you know what? God finally got mad at Moses. And Moses got the picture. God is not interested in our excuses. If this comes across curt and rough, please forgive me. But sometimes the truth is, I travel all over the country, all year long, and I've yet to meet one person who has said that the mission work is not good. I've yet seen anybody say, this is crazy, what are you doing all that for? You know what I hear everywhere I go? It's good what y'all are doing. I think that's great what y'all are doing. But then when I say, hey, would you like to help? Oh, well, you know. Then you start hearing the excuses. Well, we'd love to, we just don't have it. And I'm not trying to be judgmental, I'm just being honest. And I put all of us in this category. And then I see that we leave in $50,000 cars and go to $150,000 homes and watch $2,000 televisions and take $3,000 vacations. And Lord, we ain't got it. We would love to feed them, but we just ain't got it. Jesus says, well, what do you have? Bring it to me. And He divides it up, and of course, He feeds them. You read over in John chapter 6, the other account of this, you find out that this whole event was a staged event. Jesus knew when He got on that boat, He knew what He was going to be doing. And in John's account, in John chapter 6, in verse number 6, he turns to Philip and he says, Philip, how are we going to feed all these people? And in verse number 6, John records these words. He said this to prove him, for he knew what he would do. You know what that word prove means? Test. All of this was a test. Jesus said, it's one thing for me to send you out and say, okay, now I want you to go out and I want you to do this, do all these good things. But I want to see what you're going to do when you come home and you go back to your normal everyday lives and you're in your regular routines and you're comfortable and you're going on vacation and you're tired and you're taking a rest. I want to see what you're going to do then. And you know what? They failed the test. They wanted to get rid of the problem and make excuses why they couldn't do anything about it. And Jesus wanted them to see, you're a servant. That means you're never off the clock. He told these men so many times, I have to work the works of my Father while it's day because the night's coming when we can't work. And as long as we're on this side of eternity, we've got work to do. There's no days off. It's great if you get a day off, but you know what? You may get a day off and you may find yourself working. We went several years ago down to Seaside, Florida. My cousin Clayton was getting married in Fort Walton Beach, Florida. He was in the Air Force and he was getting married. My dad and I were going to be in the wedding, so we went down there. We decided to go a few days early and stay a few days over and make a vacation of it. Well, on Sunday, we went to the Freeport Church of Christ, little congregation of about 10 members. And I told everybody, don't say anything about me being a preacher. Kevin knows why. I enjoyed Sunday morning service. I sat in Bible class and listened. I sat in worship and listened to a sermon. I got to enjoy somebody preaching. On the way out, backing out of the parking lot, and a guy comes running up waving his hands, and I stopped and rolled the window down. I thought maybe I'd left my Bible or phone in there or something. He leans in the window and he says, hey, do I understand you're a preacher? And I said, yes, sir. And he said, would you mind bringing us a lesson tonight? And I lied and said, I'd be glad to. He walked off and I turned and I said, who told? And my dad said, well, he asked us who our preacher was. And I said, why didn't you say Paul Sane? You could have said Paul was the preacher and you wouldn't have had to lie about it because he was the other preacher there. So while I was supposed to be on vacation, you know what I was doing? I was sitting in my room getting a sermon ready. Do you know what? It was a good lesson for me. It was a test. And I failed that test many times when I've seen needs that need to be met. whether it was in my own home, within my congregation, within my community, or whether it was in mission fields abroad. I've seen opportunities that needed somebody to help, needed somebody to get involved, and I said, it ain't my problem, it's somebody else's. Or I'd love to, but I'm too busy, or I don't have the ability, I don't have the... and make the excuses. But I come back to this test right here, and I say, I don't want to be like the apostles. I want to be like Jesus. And the apostle said, at least the apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. In other words, if you don't see me doing what Jesus did, then you don't do what I do. But when I'm imitating Jesus, then you can imitate me. And so tonight, here's a test. Are we more like the disciples, or are we acting like Jesus? My purpose tonight was to administer the test, not to judge it. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. You know where you stand with Him. You know whether you pass or fail. If you don't like how you did on this test, do something about it. Don't just feel bad about it. Don't just get mad about it. Don't be sad about it. Be glad by saying, Lord, I'm sorry. I learned a lesson and I want to change. Will you forgive me? If we can help you do that, we'll pray tonight. If you're not a Christian yet, you don't even get to take the test. You can't be a follower of Jesus until you become a follower of Jesus. And if you believe He's the Son of God and you want to live your life serving Him as He was a servant of others, put Him on in baptism tonight. We'll help you do that just like we did our new dear sister last night.